Would please, you may open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter 16. And we will pick up where we left off last time in our study of David, a man whom God said was after his own heart, a man after God's own heart. These various men, whether it be Abraham, Daniel, Joseph, David, Samson, or whoever, you will see areas where facets of faith or faith reflected itself in facets of that which brought glory to God. And as we think of these various areas where these men walked by faith and were successful, not that they were perfect, none were perfect, but they were successful, and they at least for the most part did indeed walk in the Spirit. When I say walk in the Spirit, they did not have at that time the Spirit indwelling them as we do today. And so we have an advantage they did not have. But the Spirit of God would come upon those select ones, whether they be judges, prophets, priests, or kings, to fulfill special tasks so that these responsibilities could be fulfilled not in their strength, but in the strength of the Spirit of God. So as we pick it up in chapter 16, as we continue to look at a young fellow who no doubt was a teenager at this point in time, and how he thought the way he should have thought as a believer, he set his affections on things above. So, we have the fact that the Lord sought him a man in 1 Samuel 13, 14, which we noticed last time. And I mention that by virtue of the fact that David fulfilled or met the need of the hour in regards to the failure of Saul, who was the people's choice and who was to be replaced by David, who would be the Lord's choice. So as we think of David, who was actually taken from the sheepfold, which we saw in chapter 16, and it was, I might say, customary for the youngest boy to hold down that particular task, which means as he grew older and the younger brother came up behind him, then he would be retired from that responsibility and the younger would take that place. And the emphasis, of course, and the attention was always given to the elder brothers, and the least amount of attention was given to the younger brother. And this obviously was true in Jesse's home, where there were eight boys, of which David was the youngest. Now, we saw that Samuel anointed David in Jesse's home. And it's quite apparent that the seven brethren, the city fathers, and Jesse, as well as David, did not understand all that was involved in that particular ritual which took place as Samuel anointed David with oil. But God told Samuel exactly what was involved. David was to be the next king of Israel. Now we'll pick it up in verse 14 where we left off as we look at David, who was an outstanding shepherd, as he related his task of being a shepherd to the Lord, which we saw in Psalms 23. And as he was in the fields, we looked at Psalms 8 and Psalms 19, and we saw that David indeed did think right. Everything he did, he related to the Lord. Everything he looked at, he looked in the light of how it could reflect some aspect or character of the Lord, or characteristic of the Lord. And in verse 14, as we pick it up in chapter 16, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now, we've got a closed curtain here. I mentioned last time that the Holy Spirit would come and go, characteristic of the Old Testament. The uniqueness of the New Testament, the age in which we now live after the cross and resurrection of Christ and after the Spirit of God descended at Pentecost, is that the Spirit of God resides, takes up residence permanently within the body of one who places their faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross and by faith acknowledges and receives or believes that eternal life is his if he indeed believes it. It's that simple. Now, we have here in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord leaving Saul. We're told in Ephesians 4:32, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." So as we think of the five ministries of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the believer today, which is unique from that of any other age, including the Old Testament, we think of the fact that when you got saved, you were born of the Spirit. That's the doctrine of regeneration. Number one, you were indwelt by the Spirit. That means the third person of the Trinity took up residence within your body. Not only that, you were baptized by the Spirit, number three, which means, as we saw last Sunday morning, the Spirit of God places you into the body of Christ, which is the church, the true church of Christ, which is an invisible organism, not a visible organization. See, it's possible to belong to an organization and not be saved. Possible to belong to what we call a church. And another name or term for church could be congregation or assembly. So you could call a union meeting in that sense an assembly or a church. But you see, the true church is only made up of those who have been truly or soundly saved or born again. Now, we're regenerated by the Spirit, we're indwelt by the Spirit, we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is not an experience but a position. His presence also is referred to as the sealing of the Spirit, which means His presence marks each believer as a seal would be put upon a light meter or a freight car. God always seals or stamps His property. And that means if there's any spiritual cattle rustlers, they do not have a branding iron which can override the brand given to every believer by the Holy Spirit. And then, fifthly, the Spirit of God anoints every believer, which means each believer to fulfill his responsibility within the body of Christ. Now, those five ministries take place within the heart and life of every believer the instant they place their faith in Christ. Whether they're aware of it or not, whether they believe it or not, it's true anyway. Now, it's nice if you know what happened to you, because then you can live in the light of it. So today we're told to grieve not the Spirit whereby you're sealed in the day of redemption, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Which means when the believer fails to utilize the power that is there, or to walk in the light as he is in the light, then the Spirit is grieved, and instead of the Holy Spirit using the believer as a faithful witness, ambassador, or missionary for Christ, then the Spirit of God must minister to the believer. And when the Spirit is grieved, it's exactly what He does. He does not minister through the believer. He ministers to the believer in an effort to convict that believer of his sin and bring him back to a place where he can be used again, where he will submit and yield to the direction or leading of the Spirit. Now in verse 14, the Holy Spirit left Saul because the Spirit of God would come and go in the Old Testament. But I want you to notice something else. When the Spirit of the Lord left, then an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now that means the Lord allowed a demon to move in on Saul and trouble Saul. Now, this indicates clearly that as long as Saul had the Spirit of God upon him, that evil spirit could not indwell him. But when the Spirit of God left, then he was open prey. Leading one logically to see that a believer today who is indwelt by the Spirit, and if that believer is sealed in the day of redemption by that Spirit, then no believer could be demon-possessed. The Spirit would have to leave first, but that would break the seal and then would in fact say that that person is no longer a believer. Well, we recognize the fact that the only kind of life you can obtain through faith in Christ is eternal life, not semi-annual life. We also recognize the fact that this life was given on the basis of grace. One does not do anything to obtain it. One does not do anything to maintain it. One cannot do anything to regain it. It's all of grace. So if I did nothing to get it, what could I do to lose it? So logically then, once I am saved, the relationship I now have with Jesus Christ is an eternal relationship, which means that relationship could never be broken by anything anyone else could do, including the devil himself or myself. If the birth is supernatural and wrought by God, and He stamped me as property, made me a member of His bride, or I became a member of the bride of Christ, and I'm in His body. Thus, consequently, as a king and a priest, I'm in a position, as a vine is in the branch, whereby I never can be severed from Him. And I mention vine and branches because it's used to illustrate the relationship that each believer has with the Lord. And I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but it's impossible to go to a vine, such as a grapevine, and tear the branch off of the vine without, first of all, tearing the vine in two. So we're told in John 10, My sheep hear My voice, I know them, they follow Me, I give unto them eternal life, promise, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father is greater than I. My Father which gave them to Me is greater than I, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand, for I and My Father are one. Well then, logically, if I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we liken the Spirit to a nail keg, and that nail keg is placed inside of a 50-gallon barrel, which we can liken to the Lord Jesus, and that 50-gallon barrel, along with the nail keg, is then placed into the hands of the Father, before the devil could get at me, it had to beat up God the Father, and beat up Jesus Christ, and beat up the Holy Spirit before they could get at me. So I'm in pretty good hands, not with Allstate, but with Jesus Christ. And then you have a piece of the rock. I thought I'd put a plug in for that insurance company too. Alright, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, there's no doubt Saul was saved. And here we have, from this point on, the Lord allowing Saul to go his own way because he always sought to pamper himself and to cater to himself and to allow his flesh to override the command of God. The Bible said one thing, but he felt like doing another. So he was the type of Christian, if we can update, that always did what he felt like doing rather than what the Word of God said. Like oft times we do, to greater or lesser degrees. But from this point on, Saul's on his way out, and he's under discipline. And he's going to be a very troubled man, as it says here. The Lord troubled him. He's going to be very troubled. And his trouble actually begins mentally. And I might say as we go on here, we're going to look at musical therapy, but technically, when we are disciplined of the Lord, we normally think of, and maybe sometimes Christians jump to the conclusion, when something happens to someone physically, the Lord must be disciplining them. The Lord normally disciplines a person mentally. It doesn't mean that if a Christian's out of it, that all of a sudden his house bursts into flames and he gets in an automobile collision and falls out of an airplane or whatever. Now that's what we do. So we assume probably that's what the Lord would do. But as you notice in Psalm 38, in regards to David, actually all of his difficulty was mental. He didn't really have any physical suffering until after he acknowledged his sin when Nathan approached him. After that, it shifted from the mental to the physical. And the Lord said, David, through Nathan, the sword will never depart from your house. And the four things he pronounced on this fictitious man, which was actually David, who took the female sheep instead of all that he had had when the farmer had one, which set forth the principle that David had many wives and went over across the street and took a captain's wife and he only had one. And so Nathan told him, David, after you pronounce judgment, you're the man. Now, when he said the sword will not leave your house, the four things David pronounced actually was his own punishment, except for the death penalty, which he said should be on this man. So, that's when it began physically. And immorality was in his own home, murder was in his own home, rebellion was in his own home through Absalom, who sought to overthrow the kingdom, all as a byproduct of the discipline that was coming his way. While I'm on that, I'll add this. When we disobey the Lord, discipline is designed to cause us to turn to Him. Thus, we should be exercised by that discipline, exercised thereby, Hebrews 12 teaches. I might be exercised by the discipline and say, all right, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, as did David. But this may happen in your own home. You may tell Junior, don't swing on the chandeliers. If you keep swinging on the chandeliers, I know that one of these days the chandelier is going to pull out of the ceiling. And you're going to come crashing down with the chandelier, and we don't want to buy another chandelier. Although we can get another kit. I'm only kidding. So what happens? Junior swings on the chandelier, and sure enough, it all comes crashing to the floor. So you told Junior, you're going to get a spanking, or you're going to be punished if you do that. Now, here's your great moment. Now, when you walk through the door, Junior might meet you at the door and say, Daddy, I have a confession to make, and I'm going to pour out my heart and soul to you. And he gets down on one knee, and he says, Daddy, I want to level with you and tell you I did something that I know I shouldn't. And I swung on that chandelier when you said I shouldn't. And the chandelier broke just like you said it would. And I didn't believe you, but now I do. You're the greatest daddy in the world. Now, you might say, well, that chandelier doesn't cost too much. I guess we can buy another one. Or you might say, well, for the welfare of the boy, I told him I was going to punish him, and if I don't fulfill my responsibility because I stand in God's stead, he may think God's as slippery as I am, or vacillates like I do, or changes his thinking like I do. So I better not put off the punishment, because I told him he was going to be punished, and he was told more than once, and even though he's acknowledging it, I dare not go back on my word. So we're delighted about Junior's acknowledgement of his failure, as the Lord is with ours, But oftentimes the Lord says, now, you did acknowledge your failure, but I'm still taking you to the woodshed. But now you can take the spanking and say, give it to me again, I needed that. And as you sit down and talk it over with Junior and say, now, Junior, let's have a word of prayer. Now, Junior, you thank the Lord for my concern and you tell the Lord how justly you deserve a spanking. And he may say, boy, I was playing this game hoping I'd get out of the penalty. But if he really meant it, he'd say, yes, Lord, I recognize I'm wrong and Daddy ought to spank me because my flesh needs to get the vibrations so that I won't do it again. And maybe I'll wake up. So I need that spanking. Now, he's thinking, right, that's exactly how he'll react. If he's looking out for his skin and he's crying because he got caught and the penalty that's involved, then he's doing what most guys do in the clink. They cry tears, not of a true adjustment of thinking or tears of repentance. They cry because of the penalty that's involved. And thus, there have been those who have been saved while seated on death row. Or they'd gotten saved between the time that they had murdered someone and they were up for execution. And their testimony was, I deserved to be electrocuted because I did it and the law should fulfill its responsibility on me. I'm ready to go to glory. And I justly deserve to die. It's exactly what Paul said. Paul was not against capital punishment. When he was before Felix and Agrippa, before he then appealed to Caesar and was sent to Rome, he said, if I've done anything that deserves death, I want to die. Because my objective is not to distort justice. Not at all. The problem is I'm sitting in the clink and no one's proving the accusations that are being made against me. So I'm here unjustly, so I have no choice but to appeal to Caesar as a citizen of Rome, which he did. Well, I mention that because as we go on now, we're going to see two extremes. I say extremes because we're going to see a young lad who's going to develop before the Lord and before our eyes. We're going to see an older Christian deteriorate and become an absolute mess until he finally commits suicide. And you may say, do you mean to tell me a Christian could commit suicide? No problem there at all. Not at all. When a believer is not looking to the Lord and does not have the mind of Christ, he becomes confused, disoriented, and the pressures that are upon him are more severe than an unbeliever. Thus, he can become more confused than an unbeliever. And believers, and maybe you have yourself, can consider suicide. It is not God's will or God's plan for a believer to do that. He has the keys to death. And he does not want us to tear those keys from him to take our life. Our life belongs to him. Our life is in his hands. And we have only one responsibility, and that is to be faithful to him and allow him to use us as he sees fit. And when he wants to take it home, that's his privilege, not ours. And that's his responsibility, not ours. All right, let's go on. Verse 15. The Saul servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Saul is disciplined. You remember Saul or Paul? Same thing. The Lord allowed a demon to buffet the apostle Paul. Not because of discipline in this case. It was designed to keep him humble because of the revelations he had seen while having a sneak preview of heaven. He said, I saw revelations and things that was not legal for me to talk about or utter. And because of that, God then gave me a thorn in the flesh, a demon to buffet me, lest I should get the fat head. Get proud. Well, here, we've got the same thing. The only thing is, it's not to keep him humble. And though Paul says, I'll gladly, therefore, well, he says, I besought the Lord three times. And I prayed, Lord, if it's possible, you take this demon off my back. And after three times the Lord said, Saul, I don't want to hear any more about this again. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, is that right? Is that right? Well, if your strength is made perfect my weakness then I would rather glory in weakness, glory in my infirmities, glory in my tribulation, because if when I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong, and that's when you can glorify yourself, then I will glory in my infirmities. You see how he shifted his thinking then? If God said, this is how I want to use you, Saul, Saul said, I wouldn't want it any other way. If being sickly and weak is in your perfect will, who am I to step out of the will of God if you have a task for me and a purpose in going through this? But you see, we are determined to serve God on our terms. And we're pulling that game all the time, every day. We're designing new ways and methods to serve God on our terms and fit Him in at our convenience. But we'll make sure that we get ours first, of course. All right, verse 16. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player of the harp, a skilled player on the harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Now, apparently he felt that he could respond, and he did, to musical therapy. And so David, who played the sheep, is now to play for Saul. And in verse 18, then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is a skilled player, a mighty and valiant or brave or courageous man. He's a man of war, prudent in matters, comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wow! How'd you like to get a recommendation like that? The guy is skilled at what he does. He's no chicken. He's brave. He's prudent in matters, which means he's wise. He conducts himself in a way that's very becoming as a person. Not only that, the Lord's with him. Oh boy, this kid's coming on. He's coming on for Jesus Christ. Now that's exactly what the Lord wants to do with us. We have been given not the wisdom of Solomon, but in Christ Jesus, he has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1b. So we have the ability through the Spirit to reproduce exactly what's stated here in verse 18. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. Now I want you to notice something here. Jesse's always sending booze and goodies to the king. He's going to do this again. When this giant steps out, and Jesse wants to get a report on what's happening with his older sons, whom he was very concerned about, and whom he sought to advance through booze and goodies. Well, he's taking an apple to the teacher. So Jesse is operating like a traditional, typical parent would operate in their efforts to promote their children by using their own influence instead of allowing the Lord to work it out. So, consequently, you know, it's better to have your child be a garbage collector in the will of God than some doctor, lawyer, or pussyfooting politician out of the will of God. But you know, the average parent, and sorry to say, in too many cases, Christian parents, adopt the same attitude and steal from the world its success map or measuring stick or status symbols and says, in effect, I would like my son or daughter to be a model, to be a doctor, or whatever. Now, I'm not saying it's not possible for the Lord to use a young man as a doctor. Now, from what I hear about, and I don't know much about it, but from what little I observe, I would say to be a model would indicate the fact that that probably is not the way the Lord would want a young girl to move. But I'm merely using that by virtue of the fact that oftentimes parents, and there may be some young Christian parents here who have daughters, and you're giving them dancing lessons because you want them to learn how to dance. I think if you seriously consider what you're doing and what you're seeking to accomplish, you'll have a tough time fitting into God's plan for that child's life. Because usually the dance merely sets the pace for what follows, which means it's the preliminary playground for each to check out each other and to decide who's going where and who and with whom. And consequently, after the dance, that's when all the other stuff transpires. You've got to get the booze, car, right road, right dead end, in the right woods, and all the rest comes normal. So, if you want to know what my attitude is personally towards the dance, I'm against it. Well, so much for that. Now, in verse 21, it says, "And David came to Saul and stood before him and loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer." Now, as an armor bearer, this teenager has got something more than being a bat boy for the twins. This boy is really in a special place. And he's holding the highest position that a young man could possibly hold. And from that place, he will either move up to general or prime minister for the king. So this guy's got it made. Verse 22, "Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." But now it's quite apparent, as we jump over to verse 15 of chapter 17, for we're given a look or a glimpse in the first 14 verses of chapter 17 of this giant, but the battle actually takes place at the end of the chapter. So we'll skip what he looked like and come back to it later. David was in a place where he could have or obtain everything he wanted. And as we think of David in relationship to having all that he wanted, which he obviously turned down, which meant if he wanted a new automobile, or we'll say a new chariot with chrome-ringed wheels and a chrome dashboard or beaten brass, he could have had it. In the palace, obviously he had access or would have access to all of the goodies and benefits of what would take place in the palace. So if he wanted to watch TV every night, he certainly could. If he wanted to go to a dance every night, he certainly could. If he wanted someone to wait on him, well, he could enjoy that as well. There wasn't anything he couldn't enjoy holding a position which was given to him by King Saul. Thus, all that young people dream about was given to him. But he had caught a principle. The principle that he had seen, which all spiritual believers do see, at least while they're spiritual, is that the thrill of living is not anticipation of something new and different. The thrill of living was to have a mind occupied with Jesus Christ so that even though things are monotonous, they're enjoyable. So what does he do? He wants to go back to keeping sheep. He wants to go back to walking in manure. He wants to go back and take a job which is considered or would be the equivalent to picking up garbage in the truck as it drives up and down the streets. But this he desires. Now, he apparently loved his job. So in verse 15 it says, David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, the Philistines drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Now, this is in reference to Goliath, which we'll look at in a moment. 40, number of testing. Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren. Carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousands. Look how thy brethren fare. Take their pledge. And here we have Jesse again trying to buy off the commanders, trusting that Eliab, who's a snot, will be promoted when the one above him gets bumped off. And that's usually those type get promoted. Now, they're in the valley and they're ready to fight. And it says, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Apparently reference was made to skirmishes. They didn't really have an all-out battle, but they fiddled around. A few men went here and a few men went there. They were feeling each other out. Verse 20, and David rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. He always obeyed his father, and came to the trench. As the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, an army against an army. In other words, they're ready to fight. And so you can visualize a valley in between two armies. Aware of the fact that there was a specified time to fight, just like there is a specified time for football. Thus, in the spring of the year, the armies went forth to battle. Spring of the year, we play baseball. There were a few occasions when armies got together in the wintertime and took over their enemy, and they said, it wasn't fair. Not the time to fight. Well, what could they do? There was no umps to appeal to. So normally, everyone followed the ground rules. Like the Geneva Convention, we don't fight until it's summer. In the meantime, we'll lick our wounds. So one's arrayed on one mountain, the other's arrayed on the other mountain. Here's the valley in between where they can fight. Like a football field. And they always picked a field where they could hatch at each other and they could get around. Well, it says here that David left the sheep with the keeper. Now, I want you to notice this. David didn't say what many young people would say, good riddance. And kick the cow in the hind end and take off. Boy, am I glad to get out of here. That isn't the way he felt at all. Not at all. And the reason I say this is because David was a great king because he was a great shepherd. David was a great warrior and fighter for Jesus Christ because he was a great shepherd. And he's going to tell Saul here in a minute that I fought a lion and I fought a bear. And if God gave me the victory with those two, he'll give me the victory with this cluck, this uncircumcised dog, this Philistine. So my point is this. Do you know what thrilled David from day to day? It wasn't what thrills many of us when we're not looking to the Lord. There is no thrill down here. But when we're not looking to the Lord, we're seeking some new experience and an emotional experience to tantalize our flesh. So in our dream world, we say, boy, every week we got to have something new. Now maybe this week we could go to the state fair. That will tantalize my flesh. And maybe the week before that we could go to Valley Fair. That will give me a new zing. So I live this week in anticipation of something that will give my flesh a new dimension of zing. You hear the fellows at work. They live in the light of retirement. They live in the light of leaving the environment. They live in the light of leaving cold Minnesota, going down south where it's warm. What made David a success? He accepted the job that was given to him of the Lord. And he didn't do what Paul said the Corinthians were doing, which duplicated Israel when it failed. He says, don't murmur. Don't murmur as they murmured. And God had to destroy, I don't know how many thousand it was right now, because they wouldn't accept what the Lord had given to them as of the Lord. They complained. Now, leaving another story. Fits right here. While in the hospital, visiting a couple of patients, I walked to the elevator, and as I pushed the buzzer, a fellow said behind me, "Hello, Leonard." I turned around, and here it was a fellow that had come out to church a couple of times. And I'd spoken to him off and on. In fact, he'd come to our Sunday school, I think, twice when he was about five, when we were out in Markham. Now, when he came here, he enjoyed it. But his wife didn't. Now, he has to justify why he's not coming here. The fellow happens to work at Erie, so I'll really bring it down home real close. In the course of the conversation, he says, you know, he said, I think there's a lot of unsaved people in all our churches. I said, well, I think there's more in some than others. But I said, I think if the preacher does a good job at clarifying the gospel of grace, that should be held to a minimum. And I said, normally the people either get saved or leave where I preach. He said, no, he said, there's some guys out at Erie. And he said, they know all the answers. They're telling what you're telling them. But he says, their life is terrible. I says, what are they doing, stealing? Well, no, they murmur, they moan, and they complain. Well, I said, that doesn't mean you're not saved. Not at all. And I says, the Bible clearly teaches and indicates the fact that a person can be spiritual, a person can be carnal. And a Christian is carnal, they live just like an unbeliever. And that's why Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians and to other churches. But I said, he knew they were saved. That's why he called them the saints at Corinth. But do you know why God was disciplining them in chapter 11? If you would have walked into the congregation and saw what was going on, you would have said from where you sat at that point in time, being freshly introduced to the Corinthian saints, they couldn't be saved. Why? Because they were getting drunk right at the communion table. And God was disciplining them because they were getting drunk right in church. Now, you read that in 1 Corinthians 11. It's exactly what was. Then they were gluttons on top of it. They all bought six packs, great big basket to a love feast for when they had communion and a love supper. They don't do it like we do it. We talk about, we're a New Testament church. There isn't any such thing as a New Testament church. We're preaching the Word of God, but as far as seeking to emulate or imitate exactly how it was done in the first century, no church is doing that. We're just smart enough to admit it. So they had a love feast. And then they'd bring their big lunch buckets and they'd sit down right in front of somebody and pull out a four-decker, open up a six-pack, right in church. And the guy sitting across from him, he didn't have any money to bring a six-pack. Did everybody bring a lunch? He's watching him chew. He won't even give him a bite. He's like, oh, here, this the lettuce is sticking out. Chew that lettuce off for me there, will you, boy? Smack my finger there. Even that out for me. I like my sandwiches even. So I said to him, you'd have to say they were lost. But they weren't. Now, I don't know who he was talking about. I said, why don't you go up to them and ask if they're saved then? If you think they're lost, ask them. That's all you have to do. If I don't think someone's saved, I go ask them. No one's got a corner on the market in leading souls to Christ. If you think someone's a beacon, someone that comes here isn't saved, then you lead them to Christ. I'm all for that. But I'd like to say this in the light of what he said. If someone from here works at Erie complains about their job, they're not duplicating what David was doing. They're not reflecting the spirit that God would have you to reflect. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And every time you get up in the morning, look at the weather. My miserable Minnesota weather. That's 40 below freeze. My goodness. The Lord says this, the Bible says this, or the Lord says this is the day the Lord has made. Be happy and rejoice in it. Be happy and rejoice in it. You're talking about. So what gives you a job? You get out there and you get a job you don't like. Your flesh doesn't like it. But you're not finding your joy in the flesh. You're finding your joy in the Lord. You're not finding your joy in external circumstances. You're finding your joy in eternal circumstances. You're not finding your joy in having a job where you can lay back and sleep for 8 hours a day. You're finding your joy in a mental response, spiritually and invisibly, with the Word of God. You're talking to the Lord. That's the only place there's joy. Not in sacking up. 6 out of 8. So when you come home and say, honey, boy, did I have it made today? I could sack up 6 out of 8. I'm enjoying my job because I'm enjoying the fact that my flesh can take it easy, and I really enjoy it when I can cater to me. And that's where my big expectation is. Now, as we get our paycheck, honey, where can we spend our money? Let's set up a half dozen expectations so our flesh can always have something to look forward to, because the whole joy is in anticipation. If you get it, there's none there. Have you noticed that? How about you couples that got married? Have you noticed that? How about those new cars, new houses, all that you bought? Haven't you noticed that you got it? Huh? What's there? Nothing. The joy is in the anticipation. And the Lord says, you really got something to look forward to when you're going to come and be with me. But we don't anticipate that. No. Let's not think about that. That's too genuine. We'd rather think about mirages. Valley Fair. I look at that. Dear people, if we're duplicating what David was doing, it means wherever you're at, you're not trying to be something, you're not trying to change something, you're not trying to adjust something, you're just enjoying Jesus Christ. And you wives better catch on to that. Because you're never going to change that bird anyway. And that knight in shining armor that you're trying to cram that poor bird into, you got him all stuffed in like a coffee can into that armor. He said, get that arm in there, you bugger. I'm going to make you a model man. Like I've been reading about. They don't come that way. So in the final showdown, God's word stands. David had the victory because he never sought to promote himself, readjust his circumstances, and to become something on his terms, which he thought would give his flesh satisfaction. He could take his harp, set down on a rock, and think about Jesus Christ and be thrilled. Because it's a spiritual, invisible relationship that gives a person true joy and satisfaction. For love, joy, and happiness is a mental attitude. As is worry. It's a mental attitude. Anger. Mental attitude. It's all how you think. That's why the Bible says, think on things above. If there be any virtue, think on things that are true, righteous, good, noble. That's Christ. As you have in Philippians 4. That's the only place you'll find peace and satisfaction. David saw that. He didn't care about a jazz band in the palace. He didn't care about 3 Corvettes sitting out in back so he could take a choice every night. He didn't think about 6 girlfriends where he could have his pick. That isn't joy. Joy was thinking about Jesus Christ. But you young people think joy is something glamorous. That's why young people turn to dope. That's why a Christian young person doesn't have to learn the hard way. He already should know from the Word of God. That's why Paul says, these things happen to them to be an example to us. If they get it that way, you do it that way. That's why we're told in Hebrews 12:1, seeing that we have been exposed to such a great cloud of witnesses, why don't we duplicate them? Why don't we do it like they did it? Why don't I learn by their mistakes or successes? Why don't I make it home? So I told my kids, look, you learn from my mistakes. Why make all mine yours too? Why not smart up? And say, the old man says it won't work, I'll believe him. Then go and make your own. You'll have half as many. Well, that's the old man. Okay, double them. Make mine all mine, make all yours too then. But that's why the Bible's written. So we don't have to learn the hard way. By the way, we don't learn the hard way. Or learning the hard way accomplishes nothing. What am I saying? I'm saying the flesh may recognize failure. And you may wake up and say, boy, that was wrong. But do you realize, apart from being filled with the Spirit and directed by the Lord, you'll make the same mistake tomorrow? Or a week or a month from now? Because the flesh never learns. It learns, but it doesn't learn. Haven't you ever caught that? Haven't you ever noticed that you make the same mistake more than once? So I learned. Oh, no, you didn't. You merely learned your weakness. But learning your weakness does not give you strength. The Holy Spirit gives you strength. And if you're not controlled by the Spirit, you only can repeat the same failure. It's guaranteed. Let's wait for the next one. I'll never do that again. Are you kidding? On the next curve, you won't be looking to hit your opportunity eyes the ball back. What happened again? How did that happen to me? Because you weren't looking to the Lord. Now I'll give you another block, like pow, right between the eyes again. See, I told you. So I'm learning, you're learning nothing. Except you got a bunch of bumps on your head, that's all you're learning. So, young people, and in that this is dedicated to the young folks, you've got 9 months of routine, like cleaning out the barn, shepherding the sheep, every day, go to school. 5 days a week.
Hey, wait for the weekend.
And then they're going to spend all day Sunday in church. And you know, for the first few months, the teenagers, they don't do too bad. They got the right mask on, playing the game right. And it's kind of new. But wait a few months. And there's nothing new for them to look forward to give their flesh some tantalizing dimension. So, what a bore. We're going to run into a bunch of rules. Can't do anything. Come at school and study. Go home on a bus. And you got to sit and eat supper. Hey, old man, won't even let me watch television tonight. Nothing to stimulate the flesh. But what a bore. You see, the kid's not thinking about anything spiritual. He's thinking about, I'm trapped like a rat. Because I have nothing going with Jesus Christ, and I've got to come to a school that talks about Jesus Christ. How boring can this become? And I'm looking to suck on the leeks and garlics that the world has to offer, and every time I travel on the bus and see a Corvette pass, and I see a sucking on dope, my heart jumps in the glove compartment, and I go along with them. My heart's with you, shoo. I'm sitting here, but I love you guys. Shoo. No love affair with Jesus Christ. See, that's the whole key to success. If we say Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then obviously apart from that personal relationship being fulfilled, there's no satisfaction. And there's nothing more boring or difficult for a believer than to try to go through the motions, like come here 3 times a week,
Be real nice and sophisticated and say the right things at the right time and not be in right relationship with the Holy Spirit, so it's all produced by the flesh. Oh, that's tough. You do that for a few months and pretty soon you'll say, forget! Then you'll pride yourself in the fact that all of a sudden you become honest. I'm not going to be a hypocrite anymore like all the rest of them are. I'm going to live my life like I always wanted to live it. Because I didn't really want to live it that way anyway. I'm just playing the game. And whether it be an older person or a young teenager, then they'll look for those dimensions like, oh, they got to have a girlfriend, they got to have dope, they got to have booze, they got to have a car, they got to go here, they got to go there. Because it's all designed to gratify the flesh and they have no spiritual connecting link. They're unplugged. That's all. He was unplugged. No relationship with the Lord. And everything is a bore. Everything is a drag. Thankful for nothing. Complain about everything. Because your flesh is never satisfied. It never goes your way. You never get it the way you want it. The package is never put together the way you designed it. So the flesh is never satisfied. The weather isn't quite right when it's right and the days didn't hit right. Nothing's hitting right. But all the flesh can do is complain and murmur. Fret and stew and worry. Jib and jag at others. That's all I can do. But I hope you young people caught that. Because your success story can be and should be predicated upon how you think. But you can check out right now how you think. What are you more interested in right now? Being a bat boy for the Twins? Where you can have all the Corvettes, booze, dope, and women you want? Or are you interested in joining Jesus Christ? That simple. Right now, you answer the question. The choice is yours. Which way do you want to go? If you say, Corvette, here I come, then you know where you're at. Then you shouldn't be in this school. You ought to be in a honky-tonk school over here doing what the rest of them do. But I'm sure that all that are coming this year are in tune with Jesus Christ. If you had 10 Corvettes setting up for each one of them and said they're all yours, they turned their back on them. So we won't have them parked out here when you come. In fact, plus the fact, bank won't give us floor plan. Only the car dealers know what I'm talking about. So. Well, let's go on. Where did we leave off here? Verse 22. David left his carriage in the land, in the hand of a keeper of the carriage, ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, three brothers, behold, there came up the champion, Philistine, Gath. His name was Goliath, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words that David heard. Now, how long had he been doing that? Well, verse 16 said he'd been doing it for 40 days. But David hadn't even been around. He'd left long before. And all this transpired while he was keeping the sheep. And as we look at this, let's see what kind of a character this was. Because there were giants at that time, and this fellow apparently was one of five who was pretty big. In fact, it's been said when he picked up the five stones, one was for Goliath and the other four was for his brothers. That's conjecture, of course. Verse 17, or verse 1 of chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. And they were together at Shukoth, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shukoth, Azekah, and Ephaz-Damim. Ephaz-Damim, I believe you pronounce it. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, set the battle in array against the Philistines. So they set up a tactical situation. The Philistines stood on the mountains on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountains on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion, a real fighter, a man who'd gained his spurs,
a man who'd learned how to fight from experience from his youth up. He came out of the camp of the Philistines. His name was Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Breaking it down, he was 9 foot 2 inches tall. How'd you like to have him on your basketball team? Now, this guy was no puppy. He wasn't a beanpole. In fact, he probably would have been a poor basketball player because he was so heavy. But he'd have been a fantastic lineman, no doubt about that. I'm sure he could have whipped off 3 guys without any problem at home in a hole like a freight train. Well, let's look at what he carried. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Breaking it down to pounds, that was 148 pounds of boilerplate. 148 pounds. You know, that could hurt a guy's back. My back would go out if I just picked up one edge. Just tried to tip it a little on one edge. Plink! My fifth lumbar goes, ding! This guy's no puppy. He had greaves of brass upon his legs. You know what that is, up the front. Target of brass between his shoulders, that's here. That means when they would sword fight, you try to lop his arm off. So they'd put brass right there, so when you'd come down off the helmet, hit on the shoulders, well, you figure if I don't knock his head off, at least I'll cut his arm off. So they put brass there, brass here, and the helmet came up, so you'd hit and glance the whole thing. So that's why they wore that. Verse 7, the staff of his spear was like a widow's beam, and his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing his shield went before him. Now, breaking that down to pounds, that was 17 pounds. What's a shot put, 11 pounds? Anybody know? 16. All right, this is 1 pound heavier than a shot put. This is what a shot put, you know. Yeah, yes. Boop. So he takes the head, 17 pounds, and he puts it on a 2x4, about 16 foot long, and he shoots this downrange 100 yards. This guy is impressive. Then he has another fellow just to carry, I can just see him, his shield. You had to have a pretty good guy just carry a shield around. He might stumble and kill him. This fellow had a pair of lungs, verse 8. He stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Now that was their problem right there. When David moves in, as we'll see in a moment, he says he's defying actually the armies of the living God. But he thought of Israel's relationship with Jehovah. Israel was thinking of Saul, and the Philistine hit the nail right on the head. He was saying, you birds aren't really looking to the Lord. You're looking to Saul. Saul is not looking to the Lord. You're through. And they were. But that's the problem right there. They were looking to Saul instead of the Lord. And with this army out on the front lines, one teenager pulls up. He's the only young fella in the nation that's got his head screwed on straight, that is more interested in Jesus Christ than girlfriends, Corvettes, booze, and dope. And he's the only one that says, the Lord's testimony is at stake. The Lord's name is at stake. Our responsibility is to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Is there anyone around here that's interested in Jesus Christ? No. Nope. We're just interested in Corvettes. Dope, booze, and women. And we polish our brass in the tent once in a while. Look nice. We impress the women. Well, let's go on. Verse 9. He says, if you're able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then we'll be your servants. And vice versa. All right. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard those words, of the Philistine, they were dismayed. That means they were confused, and they were confused because perfect love casteth out fear. They were greatly afraid. David was the only one that wasn't afraid. Why wasn't he afraid? Because he knew his life was in the hands of Jesus Christ. Once you think you're in control, you become afraid. Once you recognize he's in control, you're no longer afraid. David knew who was in control. Saul and the entire army had forgotten who was in control. They weren't walking by faith, they were walking by sight. And when they looked at 148 pounds of boilerplate, and they looked at that shot put on the end of that weaver's beam, they said, ha! It's time for a coffee break, boys. Discretion's the better part of valor. There ought to be some way we can delay the game. Maybe he'll die of a heart attack. Well, verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the men, fled from him, and they were sore afraid because they couldn't see the Lord. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man to David that is come up surely to defy Israel? Has he come up, and it shall be that the man which kills him, the king said he would enrich him with great riches, that he'll give him his daughter to marry. And he'll make his father's house free of taxes. Oh, man! That right there should have been enough so that 1,000 men should have said, me, I'll go! No taxes? Let me at him! And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to this man that killeth the Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, he was looking at it from a divine perspective. The Philistine and Israel was looking at it from a human perspective. Verse 27, the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why comest thou down hither? And with whom have you left those few sheepies, David, in the wilderness? I know the pride of thine heart. I know the naughtiness of thine heart. For you came down to watch the mighty men fight. Take a seat right here, David, and watch me. I guess I got to polish my brass first, but you watch me. Now, here was David's first test. It was the test that centered around the flesh. What would have been the natural reaction of the flesh in response to such a comment as that between brothers? What would be the normal response? Well, I would guess that in most cases, the brother would try to deck him right there. Right there. Now in Proverbs 15:28, it says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. That's David. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. That's Eliab. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Proverbs 16:32. Proverbs 17:27-28 says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise, and he that shuts his lips is esteemed man of understanding. And James says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Who was angry? Eliab was angry. Wow, how was it reflected, what he said? You see, you always spill what you're filled with. Now, if David would have lost his cool, if David would have retaliated, he would have never beat Goliath. He'd have been through right there. The very fact he had victory here, as he did keeping the sheep, meant He'd have victory for the Lord out yonder. Because the battle wasn't David's, the battle was the Lord's. And the problem that existed here, the Lord could handle. So what did David do? And David said, verse 29, and David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another. What did he do? He made a statement. He said, "Is there not a cause?" He didn't get mad. He ignored him. Now, here was a test. He could have passed it. He could have failed it. He passed it. When your flesh isn't getting what it wants, and your great anticipation and the great excitement that you're thinking about is centering in the things of the world, when something doesn't go right, you act just like Elab. Elab wasn't a man after God's own heart. Remember when Samuel went there and looked at Elab? He was so good looking that Samuel the prophet was fooled and said, "Surely as he looked at Elab, the Lord's anointed is before me." And what did God say? He said, "Samuel, man looks on the outside. I don't care how good looking he is. I look on the inside. This guy's out of it. He might have the slickest hairdo and be the best-looking man around, and the girls may swarm in teams over this bird, but I want you to know inside this guy reeks to heaven. He stinks! I don't care how good-looking he is." Do you know that unbelievers are so dwarfed in their thinking because they live in such a small world? You teenagers, you evaluate, just like the unsubdued, your opposite sex. Look at the outside. What's the dimensions? How do they appear? How good looking at? That's the only way teenagers can think. Because they have no depth perception. They have no spiritual insight. They can't go beyond the physical. That's all they can see. What a phony way to live. That's all they got. And when Christian young people are not in fellowship or enjoying a relationship with Jesus Christ, they think just like them. Everything's external. Now you can't think any other way. That's why they imitate the world. Dress like them, comb their hair like them, act like them, all the rest. Because they're thinking just like the unsaved. Everything's superficial and external. Tragic. That's why I caution you young girls, you young teenage girls, or younger. Watch how you dress. You don't dress and imitate the fashions of the world. If they accentuate you, then don't wear that type of clothing. Our objective in having the girls wear dresses here at school is try to encourage them to recognize the fact that they are women. We want them to act feminine and like young ladies ought to act. Of course, we recognize the fact that today, that's all supposed to be broken down. The girls are supposed to act masculine. Men are supposed to act feminine. But I want you to know, this is true in every nation, where the men have worn pointed shoes and ruffles. When the war starts, they lose. Because you don't win a war by saying, "Oh, stop that." I can just see these lacy boys lining up a football field, and the guys walk right over, and they all get up and say, "Oh, don't hit so hard." Femmes. That's why you got to pass laws to protect them. That's goofy. The boys are wearing lace, the girls are studying karate. Where are we? Oh, yeah. Our time is gone. But thinking of the tongue while we're on it, flip to James 3 if you would, and there's and I reemphasize this, dear people. God's given you a job. It's the goofiest thing. We complain, and out of the abundance of a heart, a man speaks, Jesus said. We are unthankful, we crab and complain. Technically, the happiest people in the world, the most joyful people in the world, ought to be Christians. And we should not be looking for a utopia down here. We believe the Word of God that everything's under a curse. We already know the roof's going to leak. We already know the frost's going to kill the garden. Because we're saved, we know there's a curse. We know that creation groans and travails. So that some morning when all your squash is shot, you don't have to say, "Our squash is shot." You can say, "I know that because as a believer, Pastor Radke taught me from the Word of God that all creation groans, and when the frost hits those tomatoes, they're going to wilt and die. But my hope, my great expectation, wasn't having a better garden than my neighbor. So after I planted, I looked at his, and he looked at mine, and mine had two more tomatoes than his." You know, I was born, or I wasn't born, my wife was, in what was called Hunky Town. Usually they say honky, but it's hunky. So if we got married, houses were cheap there. So I bought one, so I could live in Hunky Town. You know what the great objective was for all these old Croatian people around there? They all had a fence. Got to have a fence. You got to have locks, and they all got to be painted. Blue or green. You ever been in a neighborhood like that? Fences are all houses. They all have the same siding. Artificial brick. All the stones are painted blue. They even paint the curb. But they all got a garden. All got a garden. And roses. And when spring comes, the race is on. How quick are you going to get your garden in? How big is your garden going to be? How big will your plants be? And then they walk back and forth and inspect each other's garden. Come. Leonard, you come look this. Look my garden, Leonard. I will. That nice garden? Oh, that's nice garden. That's nice garden. That's nice garden. Police suspenders. You know what I'm talking about, Tony? Some of you folks live in Gilbert, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Evelyn, Virginia, I won't leave anybody out. That's all they've got. Now, can you imagine when the first frost hits? Somebody's going to sneak out and put a blanket over there, isn't they? Going to tell their neighbors, say, "Oh, that's too bad, your garden's shot." He pulls back unwillingly. Mine's all right. And you know it's going to be warm for another few weeks now after the frost hits. Boy. But you're saved. Your millennium is in that garden. Your great hope isn't in large tomatoes. You're not a Cain. He thought God's going to look at his tomatoes. You know, I'm looking at all the neighbors and now God. God. They might say, "By God, Leonard, look at this." They said that before. God, you looking? I don't know if he's looking or not. That's all I got. And my heart goes out to them. They have the big tomatoes like this. Melons like this. Zucchinis like this. That's all they got. Poor people. They don't know Christ. But you see, you can roll with the punches because when the frost comes, God has you here as a pilgrim and as a stranger marching through. Your roots are not down like a carrot. You're not planting yourself. This is temporary. We're going to leave pretty soon. Jesus may come tonight. And there isn't anything on this planet that anybody can build, make, or offer me that can turn my eyes to seek anticipation or enjoyment someplace other than Jesus Christ. Because every time you do, you'll be disappointed. And you'll turn out an Eliab. You'll turn out a Saul. And you complain, you'll get bitter. You won't be thankful. Because the flesh has nothing to be thankful for. What's going its way? Nothing. Every time you read up a paper, it's curtains. There's nothing there.
Even the world can see that in the manger, but they have nothing else to look forward to, so they must hope beyond hope that maybe around the next curve with the next candidate, maybe we'll get our millennium. That's all they got. We know it's a joker. They'll never have it. Only Christ can give you that. So God's given you a job. Be thankful. Be thankful. I'm amazed. Usually the people that complain the most have got the most. So the ones who's working is complaining. And the guy's been laid off, he's happy. What you doing? The one who's got everything right, he's complaining. And the one where everything's going wrong, he's happy. How can it be? Jesus Christ makes the difference. What you think makes the difference. Because happiness, joy, and satisfaction is found where David found it, thinking about Jesus Christ with the sheep. There is where satisfaction is. Not with the Corvettes. Not with the girlfriends in the palace. That's not it at all. The key is your response and relationship with Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now you may be here tonight and you may not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, which means you don't know you're saved. You don't know you have eternal life. The way you become a child of God or a Christian is not by joining something, it's by responding to the truth of God's Word, which tells one and all that God loved you so much He sent His Son to die for you. And through that offering, the sin question was resolved. Your sin's taken care of by Jesus Christ. But it even gets better. After He died for you, He arose again to give you all the benefits personally. And if you believe that Christ died for you and arose for you and receive Him for what He did and for what He now seeks to give you, you can have the benefits, which is life eternal. You can have Jesus Christ for yourself. He that hath the Son hath life. But you must respond to Christ. No one can do it for you. And if you're here tonight and you have accepted Christ, are you finding your joy in your relationship with Jesus Christ? I don't care where you work. I don't care what the conditions are. Your happiness is not predicated upon going to the fair next week. Your happiness is not predicated upon something new that you're going to buy. It's not predicated upon a girlfriend, a boyfriend, booze, dope, or anything else. It's predicated upon your relationship with the Spirit of Christ. That's the only place you'll find satisfaction. And if you've been seeking it someplace else and you're getting burnt, is all you have to do is just confess it to the Lord. Lord, I have been seeking satisfaction someplace other than in the Word of God. And I should have got burnt because you told me I would. Why didn't I listen? Admit it. He will forgive you and then walk by faith, not by sight. That's the key. Father, we pray that as we leave this place tonight, that we might indeed walk by faith and not by sight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.